scripture reading for this morning is from Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. And I'm going to begin reading in the middle of verse 20. And the reason for that is this. I've studied 1 Peter for about 20 years now. It's been a book that's of interest to me since I've been in seminary. And this passage in particular is a puzzling passage, or can be. Let me tell you that the New Testament, as it was written in Greek, was not written with periods or punctuations. It was written in long run-on sentences. And editors have to determine where to divide those sentences. And I think part of the reason for the difficulty of 1 Peter 3 is because the editors divide the sentence in a place where it wasn't meant to be divided. And so I'm going to divide this sentence differently and begin in about the middle of verse 20. Listen, if you will, to the reading of God's word. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. God's word, pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding today. Father, we pray today that you would fill us with your Spirit, give us insight into your word. And Father, make the sign and the seal of your covenant of grace, not only in the life of little Luke, but in the life of all of those who have been baptized into the Lord Jesus, to be effective. We walk with you all the days of our lives and so live. And Lord, as your word so amazingly says, even reign with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, my family went to visit Niagara Falls. Let me say, by the way, thank you again to everyone who watched Rebecca so that we were able to do that. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or how many of you ever have been, but pictures do not do it justice. We've got pictures, but when you look at the pictures, something is missing. Until you're there, you can't imagine the enormity of the width of that river at that point, how the river widens out and divides into these three very distinct sets of waterfalls that are some 170 feet in that plunge, and it's an awesome sight. Now, Lake Erie drains into Lake Ontario via the Niagara River. And most people, when they go there, if you've ever been there, there's this kind of sense where you're drawn to the falls. And yet then as you get close to the edge, you have a kind of a sense of avoidance and a sort of a terror of those falls because of the enormity of their power. And for most people, that sense of terror and avoidance wins out, and getting to the rail is close enough. But for one man, a man by the name of Jean-Francois Gavalet, the sense of wonder and attraction was stronger. Now, you may have never heard of that name before. he went by the name of Blondin the Great. Maybe you've never heard that name before either. If you lived up there or you go up there, you would have heard that name. It was on June 30th, 1859, for the first time, that Gavelet, that Blondin, walked across the Horseshoe Falls on a tightrope. A rope that was 3.5 inches in diameter, that stretched 1,100 feet across the falls and about 170 feet above a watery death. And Blondin did that not one time. He would do it 7 more times. And every time he did it, he'd arrive and the crowd would be all excited. It wasn't today where they put up the orange cones and the barrels and keep people back. They were right there around the rope. And he'd arrive in a showmanship and fanfare, and he would ask the crowd, and it was all excited, "How many of you believe that I can make this trip across the rope?" And the crowd would applaud wildly. And he would say, "Who wants to climb on my back and go with me?" And the crowd would take a step back. And friends, there is not a better example of bare faith versus trust. Well, there was one fellow who took Blondin up on his offer. His name was Harry Colcourt. He was Blondin's manager. And on one of those treks across the rope, he rode on his back. You can find pictures of it. It's quite a fearsome sight. By the way, people have done that since then, walked across the falls with the tether around their waist, trailing the safety line behind them around the rope in case they trip and fall. They won't plunge to their death. Blondin never had such a safety tether. Would you do it? Would you climb on his back and go? I wouldn't do it. The thought of it, if you've seen those falls, the thought of it makes me weak in the knees. I can't imagine doing something like that. You wouldn't do it. But would you take one of your children and put him on, or her, on the back of the man as he crossed the falls? You say, "Are you crazy? I just told you I wouldn't do it. I certainly would not commit one of my children to such a feat." Today we're going to witness a baptism. What is baptism? Now, the larger catechism answers that question in part with these words: baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And although only a little bit of water is used in the baptism, the washing of baptism is not a take a shower kind of baptism. It's not a take a bath in the sink kind of washing as we often do with little babies. It's a Niagara Falls kind of washing. And through the baptism today, Wade and Emily, Jesus puts a question to you, and the question is this: do you trust me? Do you trust me? Because baptism is very obviously something that's done with water, and water is a fearsome thing. Peter writes, "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. You know, the first mention of water that we have in the scriptures is all the way back in the first two chapters, or two verses rather, of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And it's a familiar passage. It begins with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And if you can picture the scene, the earth doesn't look like it does now. It didn't come forth from the hand of God, formed as it is now, but there was a process in its formation. And the picture that is painted is one of a seething, chaotic, watery darkness that is antithetical to life. The earth is formless and void, and it is not until God forms it and fills it that he calls life forth upon it. We confess today in the Nicene Creed, the church has always confessed, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. It's notable, in that passage that the Spirit of God is not in the water, but he's hovering over the water. But the Spirit of God is, there is life, but the life there is up over the water, not in the water. Now, Peter doesn't allude to that. He alludes to the events of Genesis chapters 6 through 8. But I mention them because Genesis chapters 6 through 8 have a connection with the opening passage of the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, God saw man's wickedness on the earth, how great it had become. And so he determined to cleanse the earth of his wickedness. And he did it by baptism. He did it with a baptism. God returned the land to the watery, formless state that is inimical to life, and he cleansed the world of its sin. The water was God's judgment. The conditions that sustained life were removed. And yet that water was a means of salvation for Noah and for Shem and for Ham and for Japheth and for their wives. And it was so in two ways. They were delivered from the evil of the rest of humanity by that water. But they were also delivered from the wrath of God. That's what that water was, the wrath of God, being borne up over the water, hovering over the water, if you will, where the Lord and giver of life is to be found. Make no mistake about this, friends. Don't misunderstand it. Baptism is a sign of judgment. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." And of course, the baptism that Jesus spoke of was the baptism of the cross, the baptism of his death, the baptism, more than that, of the wrath of God being poured out upon him for the sin of humanity. It's the raging, seething wrath of God. In Luke 24, Jesus would say that all that was written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, well, it was all written about him. And in Psalm 42, we read these words, so easily pictured, we might do so on the lips of Jesus as he was on the cross. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfall. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." It's a picture of the judgment of God. Baptism is a picture of the wrath of God. So Wade and Emily, understand what you're doing today in presenting Luke for baptism. The narrowest of ways is stretched over across the raging, seething, fomenting wrath of God, like a tightrope across the falls. Jesus, who underwent the whelming of that flood, has risen from the dead and risen up above that wrath. And he calls you to place Luke in his care, to bear him across. And he puts a question to you today. The question is, will you trust me? You see, it's precisely why Christian baptism is by water. Now you say, isn't that obvious? All baptism is by water. John's baptism was by water. The ceremonial washings of the Jews were by water. Of course, Christian baptism is by water, but there's a reason why specifically Christian baptism is by water. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. In Revelation chapters 21 and 22, the scriptures speak of the river of the water of life. And friends, that is a beautiful, powerful picture of refreshment, but it is not a picture of baptism. It's rather a picture and a reference to the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, Jesus had said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within their being." And so that we not misunderstand what he was speaking of, John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And so the water of baptism is not that water. It's happily related to that water, but it's related to that water only once we understand its darker meaning. Jesus said, "I have a baptism to undergo," speaking of the wrath of God. Deep called to deep in God's waterfall as all of God's breakers and waves rolled over him. And so let me be clear about this, if I've not been clear enough so far. Baptism is the sign of death. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" In Colossians 2, he says, "You were buried with Christ in baptism." And Peter says here that eight were saved through water. It's important for you to note that the text does not say that they were saved by water. The word very specifically means to be saved through the water. Because the water of the flood, which was the wrath of God, is what they needed saving from. And the ark bore them over that water where life was. And as I said before, it recalls the imagery of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who hovers over the water. So when Peter says that baptism now saves you, you must understand what he's saying. He's not saying that all those who are baptized are infallibly saved. He's not saying that the application of the water somehow brings salvation almost magically. Peter, rather, here is speaking in what grammarians call a metonym. Now, let me give you an example of a metonym readily understood from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 25. Paul is there contrasting the Mosaic law with the gospel. And he says this, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that before a certain point in history, nobody had faith? There was no faith? No, Paul is there using a metonym. The word faith stands in for something else. Specifically, it stands in for the object of the faith. So what Paul is referring to there is Christ. We could render it this way or interpret it this way, that now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law because Christ is the object of our faith. And when Peter says that baptism now saves you, he's not talking about the rite of pouring water upon someone, but he's speaking in terms of a metonym. And he means that we're saved not by baptism itself, but by what baptism calls us to. Baptism doesn't call us to itself. You know, every once in a while, I'll get a call from someone who says, you know, I grew up in church, but I've been away from church for 30 years. But I'm wondering now, I've had children, I'd like to have my children baptized. As though we are simply called to baptism. Friends, baptism doesn't call you to itself. It calls you to Christ. We're not called to baptism. We are called through baptism to Christ. Just as Noah and his family had to be born through the water of God's judgment, so must we. Wade and Emily, understand what you're doing today in presenting Luke for baptism. The narrowest of ways is stretched out above the seething, fomenting, raging wrath of God like a tightrope across the falls. Jesus, who underwent all of the breakers and waves of God's wrath, has risen up above it. And he says, bring Luke to me and I will bear him a cross. Will you trust me? See, friends, baptism is not the solution. Baptism poses for us the problem to which faith in Christ is the solution. And Peter goes on to say, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Baptism, he says, now saves you. How? It saves you, he says, by the resurrection of Christ. You know, friends, the death of Christ won't save anyone. You know that, don't you? Not one person will be saved by the death of Christ. That's not my conclusion. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is useless. You're still in your sins. The death of Christ by itself would be hopeless. It's the death of Christ for our sins that's coupled with his resurrection. His being raised from the dead. His being made alive that we are enabled to walk in newness of life. That we who were dead in our trespasses and sins may live a new life. And I pointed out already from Romans 6 and from Colossians 2, that baptism is associated with judgment and with death. All of us who were baptized into the death of Christ. We were buried with him through baptism. If baptism is associated with death, with judgment, what is his resurrection associated with? Well, again, we don't have to look far to know in the very passages I've read to you. Paul tells us, let me read the rest of them to you, the remainder of those passages. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And in Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Do you see the parallelism there? That baptism is parallel to judgment and to death, and faith in Christ is parallel to resurrection and newness of life. Baptism itself will not save us, but it calls us to faith in Christ by which we are saved. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And Wade and Emily, God calls you to faith in presenting your son for baptism, that God may deliver him from the coming wrath. And his baptism will call Luke to faith in Christ and witness to him that there's no hope outside of Christ. So understand what you're doing today in bringing Luke to the water of baptism. You don't bring him to a sedate and mild trough of water for a baby bath. You bring him to the brink of the Niagara River, to the seething, chaotic, life-taking waters of the wrath of God. You bring him to Jesus, who has risen from the dead and risen above the judgment of God, to carry him across. And I'll say it again, it would be, I imagine, an unlikely proposition that any of you would have climbed on the back of Blondin the Great. I certainly would never do it. But I'll tell you this, friends, I would have sooner done it than I would ever have put any of my children upon his back. But Wade and Emily, that's exactly what Jesus calls you to do. And he says, will you trust me? But really, do you have a choice? It's not like the bank is safe. The scriptures say the wrath of God is being revealed against all the wickedness and unrighteousness of man, and the bank is being eroded away and eroded away and eroded away until there'll be no place that is safe to stand. The wrath of God will not be contained forever. That seething, chaotic, life-taking wrath of God will overflow the banks. And the earth will be swallowed up by it, and there'll be no safe place to stand. But Jesus says, bring him to me. I can carry him across. Will you trust me? But it's not just you who must trust him, you see. Because the journey is no mere 1,100 feet. The journey is so long that Luke will grow up, as it were, on the back of Jesus as he makes the journey. And you must teach him as he grows up. Luke, do not fight. Do not squirm. And do not try to get down and make it on your own, because the way is too narrow. You cannot walk it. And below you is a watery death, the seething, chaotic wrath of God. And the river's already overflowing its banks. And Jesus says, come, give him to me. I can carry him across. Will you trust him? If you will, then bring Luke to the waters of baptism.